Now, remind you of an announcement I forgot to make earlier, and that is we will not have this week, because it's the week of Thanksgiving, we will not have a midweek Wednesday night service. Instead, we will have a Tuesday night at 7 o'clock here in the fellowship hall. We'll have a testimonies time, a time of Thanksgiving. We'll also have some refreshments in there for anybody who's there. I know everybody's got a lot of cooking to do and a lot of traveling to do to get to their big family celebrations, right? I won't say anything more about that. But it is Thanksgiving on Thursday, and we have a lot for which to be thankful. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read here in just a bit, but I want to set the stage. The New Testament is not big on religious ceremonies. Now, there are a lot of faith traditions. There are a lot of religions that are big on religious ceremonies, but the New Testament is not big on them. But we have been given two by the New Testament, and those two are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our Lord was baptized, not because he had repented of his sins and trusted in the Lord to save him. That's why we get baptized. But Jesus observed that ordinance, baptism, to establish a pattern for us to follow, to demonstrate his submission to the Father's will, and also to inaugurate his public ministry. All those things were accomplished when Jesus was baptized, and he was baptized by the only person at the time who had the authority to preside over that ordinance, and that was John the Baptist. Now, there's a lot to be said about baptism, but today is not the day. That's not our text. I mean, we have strong biblical convictions about that ordinance. We are the Bible Baptist Church, after all. But our text this morning has to do with the second ordinance, which is the Lord's Supper. And since I've been here in June of 2017, we have set aside two times to observe the ordinance of communion, and the Sunday night before Thanksgiving is one of those times. And in the providence of God, today is that day, and we're going to be the day that we've arrived at this text and our study of Mark's gospel. Now, this text recounts the night right before Jesus's crucifixion, the night when Jesus ate the last supper with his disciples, and from that final celebration of the Passover meal, instituted the Lord's Supper, the meal that we will observe tonight. Before we read the text, let's remember, because it's been a couple weeks, so before we read the text, let's remember where we are in it. Two evenings prior, while the great and the good of religious and political society of the Jews were plotting how they might secretly put Jesus to death and murder him, Jesus and his disciples were eating a supper in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And during that meal, an anonymous woman in Mark's text, I think it was Mary of Bethany, she's displayed her wholehearted devotion to Christ with an extravagant act of love as she anointed his body for burial. And she did that by emptying an alabaster bottle of spikenard all over the Lord. She actually broke that precious container and spilled every drop of its costly contents onto the head of our Lord, and that expensive ointment just slathered Jesus from head to toe. Now, this caused a few of the disciples to become indignant, especially Judas Iscariot, who had decided that enough was enough. See, Judas only followed Christ for what he could get out of Jesus. That's the only reason he followed Jesus to begin with. And now he was ready to cut his losses. His service to Jesus was all about himself. It was not about the Lord. It was the exact opposite of what the woman had just demonstrated. Her discipleship was all about Christ and not about her. And Judas's attitude is also the exact opposite of what Jesus expects. Jesus expects, we just sang it, and I just reemphasized it, Jesus expects our life, our all, every bit of it. But Judas wasn't interested in that. Judas wanted what he could get out of Jesus. And Jesus could go fly a kite as far as the rest of it was concerned. Well, on the evening of the Passover, Jesus gathered in an upper room where his 12 disciples to eat that meal with them. This was a secret location. Don't forget that Judas at this point was seeking out a convenient opportunity to betray Jesus to the great and the good of the political and religious society of the Jews. And so this was a secret location known only to Jesus and then to Peter and to John. This was also a sweet time. A sweet time. Despite all the ugliness and evil and wickedness that surrounded the whole event, Jesus knew about every bit of it. It was a sweet time because it was the final few hours that he had together with his disciples. Now, we know from John chapter 13 that before the meal, Jesus actually washed the disciples' feet. In a culture and in an area when they wore sandals, where it was dusty and nasty, it was the end of the day, Jesus actually performed the task of a slave, of a servant, and he washed his disciples' feet. Once again, establishing the pattern of humble service that they were to follow, that we are to follow. Amen? It's for us as well to follow that pattern of humble service. And as usual, these guys were a little slow on the uptake. They're not the only ones. We have a hard time understanding this as well. Well, after washing their feet, Jesus pronounced, and the washing of the feet was in John's gospel, not in Mark's, but we get to what Jesus said after he washed their feet. It's in verse 18 of Mark 14. Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. Jesus pronounced that one of the 12 will betray him. And as you can imagine, this upset the 11 and no doubt put on edge the one. But it was one more opportunity for Judas to humble himself before the Lord who loved him, to genuinely repent of his sin and truly put his faith in Jesus as his Savior. It was one last opportunity for Judas to do that. But he refused. He hardened his heart, he left the upper room, and he confirmed that he would betray rather than follow Jesus. Remember, for him, following Jesus was just what he could get out of it. And once Judas had departed, Jesus was left alone with those who were his sincere, albeit flawed, followers. And that's when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Now we're ready to read the text. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 26. Here's what God's word has to say. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, which means truly, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. This is your word to us. And so, Father, I pray that we have quieted hearts and minds that are receptive to what the Spirit says to us this morning. And, Father, may we hone in on what your word is communicating. And then, having been hearers, may we not be forgetful hearers, but may we be obedient doers of the word. May we, like Caleb, wholly follow our Christ. May we be committed to the timeless truth that we read and study this morning. And it's in our Lord's saving name that we pray. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives the Corinthian church a refresher course on the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with that. Pastors are not, I like to say this, pastors are not supposed to teach anything new. That might sound odd to some people, but pastors are not to teach anything new. Pastors teach the timeless truth of God's word. Now, that might be new to people who have never heard it before. It might be new to people who have heard other things taught, even in a Christian church. It might be new, it will be new to people who have come from a different faith tradition. But pastors, Sunday school teachers, preachers, evangelists, missionaries, Christians in general, we don't preach and proclaim anything new. We teach the timeless truth of Christ. And so that means that quite a few of us are not going to hear new things, but we are going to be reminded of what we already know. And that's a good thing, because this truth is important. And we need to be reminded of what we already know. And if you've never heard it before, then you get to hear it for the first time, and that's a good thing. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, here's what Paul said to that Corinthian church who needed to be reminded of what they already knew. "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." An ordinance, not ordinance that blows up, but an ordinance, which is a tradition. That's what that means. An ordinance is a tradition. It's very vogue, especially in Christian circles. Oh, I don't like religion. Oh, I don't like tradition. Well, I don't like religion that's false, and I don't like tradition that's tradition just for tradition's sake. But pure religion and undefiled is this: to love the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. Amen. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Religion is not a bad word. False religion is bad. Everything that's false is bad. Tradition is not something from which we must run. Tradition is something that we must hold to as long as it's biblical tradition, and God's given us two of them. And one of them is our focus this morning, and that is the Lord's Supper. So an ordinance is just a tradition, something which has been passed down, and that's something, that tradition can be positive or negative. Traditions only become negative when they are not rightly valued or rightly observed. And the head of the church has given two ordinances. We've talked about that: baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table or communion. These ordinances are special. They should be special to every believer, because our Lord and Savior instituted them. There's a lot of traditions that we have in church. Jesus didn't institute the shake and bake time, right? I mean, I love it. I've been missing it during the lockout. But Jesus didn't say, "Before thou comest together, get around and shake and hug each other," right? I mean, we're supposed to do that, but that's not a tradition that Jesus instituted. Jesus didn't institute, "When thou comest together, make sure it's in a building with air conditioning and in a controlled climate." I mean, there's all kind of traditions which we have, which I'm thankful for, but they're not given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism and the table are. And so we're to observe them, and we're to observe them according to His timeless truth. And these are a couple of the things that we can do, because Christ not only commands it, but He also is our example. He instituted these ordinances by instruction and by example. And there are not many things that you and I can do just as Christ did. But when we observe baptism and communion, we're able to do just that, to be baptized and to eat of the unleavened bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, as our Savior did. Now, baptism was given by Christ at the beginning of His ministry and is administered to a believer once. Now, some of you may say, "Well, I've been baptized more than once." Well, we understand what the Bible teaches, that only a believer is to be baptized, and that baptism is to be by immersion. And so you often hear, especially in our circles, somebody talk about a false profession. They say they were saved, and then they were baptized, but they decide later that they really hadn't believed and trusted in Christ. They were confused, or however that might go. So that's not multiple baptisms. That's just multiple times getting wet is what that is. But if you have believed and are baptized according to Scripture's teaching, then you've been baptized and baptized once. And that's supposed to be only administered once, because it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why we baptize believers and not babies. That's why we stick them all the way under the water and bring them all the way up, because it's not picturing cleansing. It's not picturing some type of covenant. It's picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which happened once. Amen? He's not offered on a regular basis. He is offered once and for all for our sins, and is resurrected in victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. But the Lord's Supper, on the other hand, was given by Christ at the end of His earthly ministry, and it is to be continually observed. That's what Paul reminded the Corinthians of, and what I'm reminding you of this morning. The Lord said, 1 Corinthians 11:25, it's recorded, "This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me," as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. Baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The supper symbolizes his substitutional, sacrificial death on our behalf. Now, it's very important for us to understand that the ordinances are only two in number. There are only two. And I've went through them already. And these ordinances, these two ordinances, are strictly symbolic. They're not sacramental. In other words, they're not salvific. Sacrament, the word sacrament has to do, the root is sacred, or that which is, and while this is a solemn, and you could even describe it as a sacred service, it's not sacramental in the sense of dispensing saving grace to us when we observe baptism or when we observe the table. These are strictly symbolic ordinances, a symbolic tradition. They are not a means of dispensing grace, but they are a means of reflecting the grace that's already been given. The ordinances are an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. So let me say it very plainly. When somebody gets in this baptismal waters, that does not complete their salvation. It's not as if they're not saved until they finally come up out of the water, and that's the last step in their salvation process. No, salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Put a pin in it. And then baptism is an outward symbol of that inward reality. Amen? The Lord's Supper is not somehow re-offering Christ. The Lord's Supper is not somehow where the actual bread becomes the body of Christ, and the actual fruit of the vine becomes the blood of Jesus, and he is reoffered again, and we somehow partake in that fashion of the sacrifice of Jesus. Not at all. It is a symbolic truth of a real reality that Christ offered himself once and for all for our sins, and we are memorializing that and also looking forward to his return. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. I just want you to understand that these are not sacraments, they're symbolic. And so they don't dispense grace, they reflect the grace that God has demonstrated. So that's what the ordinances are, specifically the Lord's Supper. What's the purpose of it? Well, on the evening of his substitutional sacrificial death on the cross, I mean, Jesus is about to be, they're going to go to a prayer meeting up on the Mount of Olives. That's next week's text, Lord willing. And from that prayer meeting, he will be ripped away to a farce of a trial and then an unjust execution. And just hours before all that was to take place, Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples. The Passover was a celebration of the Jews, and those who are still committed to that faith tradition observe it today. There would be no reason really for a believing Jew to do that other than tradition's sake. But Passover was a celebration of the Jews' deliverance from Egyptian slavery. And he observed that meal with the apostles. If you remember, all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, the last of the 10 plagues on Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And God outlined for them specific steps that they were to follow to offer a lamb without blemish, and then and no bones of that lamb were to be broken, but that lamb was to be sacrificed, and the blood of that lamb was to be spread across the doorpost of everybody's house, and then they were to eat of that lamb. And the angel of death, when he came through Egypt, any house that did not have the blood of that lamb over the doorpost, the firstborn in that house would die. This is true of the Jews as well as of the Egyptians. Everyone. And that was the final plague. At the end of that, Pharaoh said to Moses and the Jews, not only you may go, but get out of here. And so that memorialized and that celebrated Christ's deliverance, God's deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian slavery. Well, on that night, when he observed that Passover meal, he established the Lord's Supper, which celebrates an even greater deliverance. What we're going to do tonight when we observe that ordinance celebrates our spiritual and eternal redemption, which could not have been brought about apart from Christ's death on the cross. He sacrificed of his own volition his sinless body, and he shed his precious blood so that we could be redeemed from the consequences of our sins forever. And the cross is what the Passover foreshadowed. The Passover celebrated that which was temporary, the physical deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, but the Lord's Supper celebrates the permanent and spiritual deliverance of the believer from his sins. The supper reminds us of the cross of Jesus Christ. But let's examine the elements that we use a little closer. You can look again in Mark chapter 14 in verses 22 and then verses 20, well, all the way through 24. Jesus took bread. And you got to remember, he's using this from that Passover meal. And Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup and he'd given thanks. He gave it to them and said, "Drink all of it." And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." So let's talk about the bread and the cup as they're referred to. I got to tell you, church, these verses are like a diamond dropped in a muddy road. Because the most beautiful and meaningful celebration was instituted on the very night that the Lord was betrayed. On the very night that he was arrested. And in the midst of the world's supreme evil, God establishes his greatest good. In the midst of wickedness, God plants his holiness. It's an awesome thing. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. It shouldn't be just looked over with absent-minded familiarity as we read these words. And the bread was unleavened because leaven represents sin. We see that all throughout the scriptures. That's why we use unleavened bread. That's why unleavened bread was used in that meal. It would have been taken from what they had there from the Passover. That unleavened bread represents the perfect, sinless body and life of Christ. Now, Christ's body was broken for us on the cross, but we need to understand that this doesn't mean his bones were broken. I'm not going to take you over there. You can look it up on your own. I encourage you to do that. But John chapter 19, verses 33 through 36 make it very clear that in accordance with the Passover lamb, in accordance with how the Passover lamb was treated, not one bone of the Lord's body was broken, because no bone of that lamb's body was to be broken, and Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so his body was broken for us in this sense. He suffered abuse on the cross for our sins. That's the sense in which his body was broken. And I want you to think about that phrase that I used that's very easy for us to look over. Christ's sinless, perfect body was sacrificed for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Christ gave himself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that Christ knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about those two words that we take for granted. And if we don't take them for granted, then we twist it all around. This is an awesome truth that Christ gave himself for us. But beloved, this doesn't mean that it places us at the center of everything that God is doing. Christ, we should be so humbled. We should be so, at the same time, encouraged and exalted that the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, gave himself for us. Apart from that, will we be without hope and lost and undone? But let's not go to an extreme and say, because Christ gave himself for us, everything is about us. That is the wrong prepositional phrase. Christ gave himself for us, but it's not about us. I love, in a lot of ways, the Michael W. Smith song, Above All, and it's like so many of his songs. It's very beautifully written, and he sings it so well. But he says in that song that while Christ was on the cross, he thought about me above all, and that's just not accurate. It places us at the center of what Christ is doing. And the glory of God, the majesty of God, is the centerpiece of everything. Amen. When we get off of that azimuth, we're always going to end up at the wrong destination. But that doesn't denigrate the glorious truth that Christ gave himself for us. For us. And whether you receive the benefit of his sacrifice is your choice. But Christ offered himself for you. Now, what about the cup? The cup, or the fruit of the vine, represents the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews tells us. The blood of animals offered by men that the Old Testament outlined, those sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of God's own lamb. The blood of animals offered by men ratified the old covenant repeatedly, but Jesus ratified the new covenant, the New Testament, once and for all by shedding his blood on the cross. This deliverance is not a physical one, like the Jews from Egypt into the promised land. This deliverance is a spiritual one, from sin to salvation, from death to life. But there will be a physical aspect of it, because we will have a resurrected body and we will rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom whenever that comes. And no man knows the day. And we've talked about that already. These elements, the bread and the cup, declare, symbolize, and memorialize the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And so that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." It's a memorial meal of what Christ has done for us. "This do in remembrance of me," he says. And so that reminds us that sharing in the Lord's Supper is not an option for believers. "I'm just not feeling up for it. I'm just not feeling up to it today. I'm not really happy with the preacher. I'm not really happy with so-and-so. There are times we're going to be gone. We're not feeling well, whatever, and we can't make it to the service where the supper is going to be observed. I get that. But we don't have an option when it comes to this. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," not whenever you feel like it, or if you feel up to it, or if you got a smile on today. "This do in remembrance of me." It's a command from the lips of our Lord. It's an instruction that we are to obey. It's obligatory, not optional. We must take of the Lord's Supper to remember his once and for all sacrifice for us and to rededicate ourselves to his obedient service. I don't think there's one service that we can have that is more primed for us to rededicate ourselves to faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ than on and during the service, when we memorialize in physical faction and with an actual illustration that we hold and handle the cup and the bread. There is no more primed service for us to rededicate ourselves to give our all to the Christ who loved us enough to give himself for us. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to one another, to God, and to a world, that we are not ashamed of our Lord or his blood. And we're not ashamed to belong to him and be obedient to him. But it's not just a memorial. It's not just something that looks back. The Christian faith is not just looking over our shoulders, not at all. The Lord's Supper also looks forward to the second coming. And so our text, Mark chapter 14, verse 25, "Truly I say unto you, Jesus says, I won't drink any more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." And so this observance helps us to keep looking forward to the day when we will be with Christ. It's a celebration. It's a celebration of the atoning death and of his future coming in glory. So communion is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be skipped or ignored. Instead, this ordinance should be observed with serious self-examination. And that brings us to landing the plane. We'll circle the runway before we land it, but we're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord Now notice, this is an adverb, not an adjective, what I'm about to say, unworthily. Adverbs describe action. Adjectives describe a person, place, or thing. Keep that in mind as we go forward. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. As we talk about preparation for the Lord's Supper, let's understand this. It's not an ecumenical service. In other words, this is not a Christian ordinance. It's a church ordinance. And as such, it's to be administered to those who are church members in each of their local churches. The biblical pattern restricts participation in the Lord's Supper to baptized believers who are members of the church in which they're taking communion. Communion is connected to church discipline. That's why it's, and that's, I could take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to do that. That's more homework for you. That's not my point this morning. But communion is connected to church discipline. And so it's restricted to those who by means of membership have placed themselves under the discipline, accountability, and authority of that particular local church. And that's also why communion speaks of our unity with each other. It's not like we just have a group of individuals sitting in here doing their own thing kind of at the same time. That's why I do like to use the word communion. And I don't care what other faith traditions have co-opted certain words and it makes us scared to use them. I don't like to be controlled by fear on any level. And one of the reasons why I like the word communion is because it's about us coming together for this. It's not just something we do on our own. Or it's not just something we do as individuals in the same room. That's why when we sing together, when Brother Dan says, open up your hymnals to whatever number and let's sing Count Your Blessings, it's not just out of politeness that we stand up and sing Count Your Blessings. You know, I can't say to myself, well, you know what, I'd really like to open up the service with Amazing Grace, so you guys sing Count Your Blessings and I'm going to sing Amazing Grace. It's not about just being polite. It's about we are worshiping God together. That's why I like when we pray together. There's not everybody in the room praying out loud at the same time. That'd be the same way as if we were all singing a different song at the same time. Now, I'm not talking about sin. This is not a sin or a righteousness issue. It's just a way of ordering ourselves to remind ourselves that we're not a bunch of individuals sitting in the same room kind of doing the same thing, but we have come together to worship God together. And so when one person's leading us in prayer, we're silent and following along in that prayer. When the song leader says, let's sing this song, we're all going to sing this song with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen? And when we come together to the ordinances, which is a whole other matter altogether because these are traditions that God has left us, then we need to understand that we're to observe them together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you come together, is all through that chapter. And they were together in Mark 14, obviously, that we do this to express not only our personal examination and devotion to Christ, but our corporate unity as well. Now, finally, to prepare yourselves for the Lord's Supper means we must, here's where it gets personal, we must examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. And we are warned to not take of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And I kind of gave you a heads up. I reminded you that that unworthily is an adverb. And so that means it refers to the manner in which the Lord's Supper is taken. And I'm thankful that it's an adverb because there's not one of us who are of personal worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? No one here, no one you've ever known is worthy of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of whether you are worthy of it because we're not. I'll answer that for you. I'm not, you're not, nobody is. It's a question of whether we're observing this ordinance in a manner that is right or wrong. Are we observing it unworthily? Well, let me as we finish, remind ourselves of how we can observe this table unworthily tonight. To come to the table unworthily is to participate in the table ritualistically. In other words, just to come and to take of it without your mind and your heart. Just go through the motions without going through any emotions. Just a ritual, but we observe it thoughtlessly and carelessly. Now, it's very easy for us to get here, isn't it? It's very easy to get in this. I mean, we can sing Amazing Grace ritualistically. And I don't think we should. We can listen to a sermon ritualistically, and I don't think we should. But I want you to understand, as bad a decision as those are, it's not on the same level as coming to the table ritualistically. Because that's what God's Word is warning us of. So when we come tonight together as a church, this is not just something that is just a mere tradition that we follow. It is a tradition from Christ to observe in a joyful, solemn manner. Don't come to the table ritualistically. Here's another way that we can be guilty of unworthily taking the Lord's table, and that's to come at it lightly. We have a very casual society. And there's nothing wrong with being casual when casual is in its place. But we don't need to be casual everywhere. What do you think? And we shouldn't come to the table lightly. I don't mean we should come to the table with a frown and scared to death. But there should be a joyful seriousness. One of my favorite phrases. A joyful seriousness about the way that we come to this observance. We definitely shouldn't come to it sinfully. If there's any unconfessed sin in your life, you need to confess and forsake that sin. Be specific to the Lord, and be specific to somebody if you need to. And we shouldn't come to the table angrily. If you remember someone about whom you have a spirit of bitterness or hatred, you need to go to that person and make it right as best you can. It takes two to tango. You can't help how somebody else is going to respond, but you need to do your part as much as lies within you. To come to the table like that, ritualistically, lightly, sinfully, or angrily, is to become guilty of mocking and treating with indifference the very person and sacrifice of Christ. Instead, the Lord's Supper is a summons to personal repentance and a summons to confession of sin. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of our Lord and his atoning work on the cross and his future coming in glory. And as a church body, before we come together tonight to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we need to examine our hearts, our motives, and our attitudes towards the Lord, towards his word, towards his people, towards his church, this church. And we'll have an opportunity for that tonight, but maybe you'd even, right where you are, like to do that this morning. I'd like you to stand with me, and once you stand with me, close your eyes and bow your head. And let's just have a moment, a quiet moment of reflection, just briefly, before we sing our closing hymn, which is Thank You, Lord. And our musicians are coming forward right now to lead us in that. And I can't think of a better song for us to close with than Thank You, Lord. And in this quiet time of reflection, I just want to remind you that tonight is an opportunity for our church to observe this solemn celebration that the Lord has given us and encourage you to be a part of that. We're going to make every effort. I understand this will be the most unique Lord's Supper service, at least in what's going on in the background, that any of us have maybe participated. But we can't let things frighten us off from what we are to follow. I don't think we should anyway. And with the lockdown starting in March, that meant in Easter, we weren't even meeting. And so we weren't able to have the Lord's Supper service the Thursday before Easter, which is the other time in which we have the meal. And so it's been a year then. It's been a year since we've come together in this way. And I just don't think it's right for us to go any longer. And so we will come together tonight. And so, Father, I pray that when we come together, our hearts and our minds will be of such a determining factor as to reconsecrate ourselves to you. And if any who are here this morning who have not trusted you as their Savior, they have not put their faith in the Christ who gave himself for them, Father, I pray that having heard of this memorial, that they will commit themselves to following Christ, repent of their sins, and trust him. Oh, what a joyful thing that would be on a day like today. We thank you, Father, for your goodness, and we want to sing our thanks to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.